So I'm going to be reading from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 1 to 14. Daniel 7, 1 to 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my dream at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between his teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had a large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured his victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 4th horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming like fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was sealed, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was like a son of man, coming with a cloud of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every tongue worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The word of the Lord.
So I've been starting every week of our series saying something, and I want to say it again today as a reminder for all of us as we head into the week of the election. Some of us here at Harbor will, or maybe have already, cast a vote for Donald Trump in this election. Some of us here at Harbor have or will vote for Kamala Harris. Some of us have or will cast a vote for someone else. Regardless of who you vote for, you are wanted and welcome here at Harbor. Thoughtful followers of Jesus are just going to come to different conclusions about the best candidate in this election, and you are welcome here at Harbor, regardless of who you vote for. I've been saying, though, that that's true And I want to ask something of you as your pastor. As your pastor, I want to ask you that regardless of who you vote for, to adopt a posture of humility and curiosity towards your brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to see things differently than you. I want to ask that you would do your level best to see politics through the lens of Jesus and what he says about God's kingdom, instead of adopting a distorted view of God's kingdom through the lens of your political preferences. And I want to ask, importantly, that you would commit to love each other well. No matter what happens this week or this month, love each other well. I want to ask you to be thoughtful about how you engage with each other, how you speak online and in person. Especially be thoughtful of how we can support each other this week. Because I know, right, next week we're going to show back up here together, and some of us are going to feel like grieving. And some of us are going to show back up here next Sunday, and we're going to feel relieved. That's going to be true. We're going to feel differently next Sunday, and there's going to be space for however you are feeling. We're going to do what we do every Sunday. We're going to worship together. We're going to pray together. We'll have a special time, actually, of lament next week, because no matter who wins the election, our country and our world are broken, and we need God's help. I also want you to know, I already know what I'm going to say next Sunday, okay? My sermon's written. Because I want you to know that no matter who wins this election, no matter what happens in the wake of it, our job as the church is the same. So I'm already ready to share a message of hope and a call to mission. So I hope that however you're feeling next Sunday morning, you'll be here. Let's be here and be together and be with each other, okay? So speaking of this election that's happening this week, a recent poll earlier this year by the American Psychiatric Association found that 73% of Americans have anxiety over this coming election. It's probably more now, I would guess, that it's closer. We're anxious. And that's true regardless of party or preferred candidate. In this season, we're experiencing what feels like encroaching chaos and crisis, and we are just not sure what to do about it. We live in a time, right, where we know more of what's happening around the globe than at any other time in history. With a click of a button, we can read news and see what's happening around the globe. We can watch videos of soldiers in battle. We can see social media posts from people on the ground in Gaza and Lebanon and Ukraine and Syria. We have so much awareness of what is going on that far outpaces our ability to do anything about it, which gives us a sense of helplessness, of anxiety. How can we see so much of what's going on in the world and feel like we can't do anything about it? That's probably exactly how Daniel felt when he had this vision that Rosemary just read for us a few moments ago. Two times, actually, in Daniel chapter 7, in verse 15, right after Rosemary stopped reading, and then again at the end of the chapter, verse 28, Daniel says he's deeply troubled by what he has seen. He knows what he has seen is a look into future political upheaval in his world, and he is troubled by it. Today we're going to talk about this crazy vision. What was it that Daniel saw? What did it mean to him? And what does that mean for us? What can we learn from it in our own moment of political upheaval in our world? But before we jump into that, I want to talk just briefly about the kind of literature we're reading when we read this crazy stuff in Daniel 7, okay? Most of the second half of the book of Daniel is the literary genre called apocalyptic literature, okay? Apocalyptic literature generally pertains to kind of like future times, end of things. It utilizes symbolism and vivid, kind of crazy imagery. In the Bible, the two most obvious examples of that would be Daniel and then the book of Revelation. So, importantly, the thing with apocalyptic literature is that it utilizes analogy, okay? It rarely ever says in a straightforward way exactly what it means. It is rich in metaphor. It always retains this sense of mystery. And especially now, thousands of years removed from this vision, we have difficulty interpreting all the little details with certainty. But as we study our passage today, I want to draw out the things we can be sure of. We can be sure that this passage is saying a couple of things. Even in the midst of these intense sort of images and analogies and crazy little horns talking and weird beasts and stuff, there are a couple things we can know for sure. The first two things that we're clear on from Daniel's vision have to do with the kingdoms of the world. We see two things about the kingdoms of the world in Daniel's vision. First, this vision tells us that the kingdoms of the world come and go. They come and go. They don't last. In this vision, the kingdoms of the world are embodied by these strange creatures coming out of the sea. The rest of chapter 7 interprets the dream and tells us that that's what that is. So we see a lion with wings, we see a bear, we see a leopard with four heads and four wings, and then there's another beast that's just described as terrifying and large with iron teeth. So scholars generally assume that these four beasts were meant to represent Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the Macedonians, and the Greeks. Okay, some scholars differ on like the exact kingdoms that these were meant, but they were talking about kingdoms that were active in Daniel's time. This cycle of the kingdoms that come and go, it's similar to two other dreams and visions in the book of Daniel. Earlier in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue that was made out of four different kinds of materials, again, representing the four kingdoms. And then later in Daniel, he's going to have another vision that has to do with these four kingdoms coming and going. See, Daniel was living in a politically tumultuous time. He lived in Babylon through four different kings. He lived when Babylonians were in charge, and then he lived through when Persia conquered Babylon. He saw firsthand the inevitability of political upheaval and change. Now, regardless of which countries exactly these animals are meant to represent, there's a timeless truth there. The timeless truth we're meant to see is that earthly kingdoms rise and fall. Every great kingdom, every empire in history has had an expiration date. This is important for us because we live in a modern empire. The empire of America. America is one of the most powerful countries in the world, and we rather like that distinction, don't we? But there's a danger for us. There's a danger that we would get too comfortable and too secure in the empire of America, that we would place our hope in the power of America instead of in the power of God. There's a danger that we become arrogant in the space we occupy in the world. So Daniel's invitation to us is to remember, our empire will fall, just like every other one in history. See, when we know our empire is temporary, we have humility about our place in the world, don't we? When we know our empire is temporary, we're not going to put our ultimate hope in it. When we know our empire is temporary, we're not going to look to it for our sense of purpose and identity, because the kingdoms of this world come and go. The second thing this passage tells us about the kingdoms of the world is this: the kingdoms of this world are inevitably corrupted by their pursuit of power. Here in Daniel's vision, the four creatures are described in pretty strange and scary ways. They're all predators: lion, bear, leopard. The bear has ribs in its teeth and goes off to eat flesh. And that fourth one, yeesh. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about those horns, there was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and the three of the first horns were uprooted by it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Yikes, do you guys ever have weird nightmares? And it like leaves you feeling like, whew, no wonder Daniel didn't want to talk to anybody about this. Whew, he had some trauma he needed to recover from watching this crazy dream. Oh, and these animals came out of the sea. Did you catch that at the beginning when Rosemary read? That might not mean anything to us that they came out of the sea, but in the ancient world, the sea was a place of chaos and danger. In fact, there's several creation myths from the ancient cultures in that part of the world that basically tell the story of a battle between some other god and the god of the sea, who is chaotic and evil and ultimately defeated. So the sea meant chaos and danger. So of course, these creatures were chaotic and dangerous and bloodthirsty and violent. They came from the sea. So the point for us of Daniel's vision today is not to try and figure out what kingdom is meant by each beast and maybe how that applies in our world today. And maybe this one's Russia and this one's England and this one's... No, that's not the point. The point is this timeless truth, okay? Earthly kingdoms and governments are inevitably corrupted by their pursuit of power. Oh, of course, as in this passage, there are some that are more obviously terrible than others. But as the saying goes, power corrupts. The examples of this are really too numerous to spend our time on this morning. And what was true for Babylon and then again for Rome is true for us today in 21st century America. Whoever our next president is, they will have an enormous amount of power and a ton of motivation for doing whatever they can to keep it. I tell you this because, family, I want you to think soberly about our country. America is not exempt from the corruption that happens in the pursuit of power. It's not. I want you to love our country, and I want you to see it realistically. Yes, America has done some beautiful things, but America has also done some heinous and reprehensible things in its pursuit of power, in its pursuit of wealth, in its pursuit of security for ourselves in the world. To love our country is to be honest about both its beauty and its brokenness. To love our country well is to put it in its proper place and harbor its proper place is not on a pedestal. So Daniel's vision is telling us two things about every kingdom of the world. They come and go, and they are inevitably corrupted by their pursuit of power. But Daniel's vision also gives us some good news. Daniel's vision tells us a couple things about God's kingdom. Again, in the second half of our reading, there's so much symbolism. We could spend the whole time this morning just picking apart all the symbols that are in there. But there are two truths that are abundantly clear from this passage about God's kingdom. First, what's clear is that God is in control and his kingdom will be victorious. God wins, okay? God wins. That's the message of the entire book of Daniel. The whole book of Daniel is a study on the interaction between earthly political powers and God. The whole book of Daniel has this refrain that repeats over and over again. It says, "The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth." That phrase recurs over and over in the book of Daniel. God is in control. Regardless of what we see happening, regardless of the political parties and their fight for power, regardless of the chaos we see around us, our hope as followers of Jesus comes from the reality that God is in control and he will be victorious. Remember, that's a few weeks ago when we started, we had this working theology of how do we think about politics? And we said, God is bringing his kingdom. He's inviting us to usher it in by imitating Jesus, right? But God is bringing his kingdom. He's doing it. It will happen. And this scene that opens in the second half of Daniel's vision is drastically different than the vision that preceded it about the beasts. See, on earth, the kingdoms of men are warring and jostling. They're fighting for power. In heaven, thrones are carefully set in place, and the Ancient One calmly takes his seat. A well-organized procedure is enacted. Chairs are set. Books are opened. In this scene, God's not panicked. God is not rushing around trying to figure out how to save the world from the mess people keep making. God is orderly, methodical. And then the fourth beast, this terrifying beast, is put to death. It's stopped from doing any more harm. And what strikes me is that the slaying of this beast doesn't even seem to be a really great event. It's just a couple words. Oh, and God slays the beast. That's it. And the other beasts are allowed to live a little while longer. God is in control of what's happening. And he's not freaked out by it. God sees what's happening right now, Harbor. He sees all the injustice. He sees all the powerful harming the powerless. He sees the vulnerable being harmed. He sees the chaos. He sees the anxiety. And he's not anxious about it. He has a plan to fix it all. He will not let injustice go on forever. He won't. He will hold people accountable for how they harm others. Daniel doesn't want us to have any doubt about that. But I have to be honest. Sometimes when I think about this truth, that God's in control, when I meditate on the message of Daniel, that God is sovereign over all the governments on earth, to be honest, this doesn't always bring me peace. Most often it brings me questions. Questions like, okay, if God's in control, if he could just put a stop to all the injustice right now, why doesn't he? If God is in control, why does he let evil people and evil governments keep doing harm? If God is in control, why is this world so messed up still? And I gotta think Daniel had to wonder about that too. God, if you're in control of all the kingdoms on earth, why are we still in captivity? If you're in control, why do you let these other nations, who are objectively worse than Israel, keep having power while we get scattered? Why do 70 years of captivity have to pass before we get to go home? And in Daniel, the only thing that even seems to begin to address these questions is that repeated refrain. So that you will know the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. It's the same thing he told Pharaoh back in Exodus. I'm allowing all of this so you will see I am God. Maybe he's waiting for us to be so tired of seeking human solutions so that we do all turn to him. Maybe he's waiting for us to really see how futile it is for humans to try and figure this all out so that we want what God built in the Garden of Eden. We might never understand fully. And the bottom line is that though we may never fully understand, God is inviting Daniel and inviting us to trust what we know of him. Do we know that he is a God of love? Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is good? Do we believe that? Do we believe that he is truly working all things for good? If yes, then God's inviting us to trust even when we don't understand. He's inviting us to experience the peace that makes no earthly sense and the reality that our good God is still on his throne. So Harbor, no matter what this week brings, God is on his throne, God is in control, and God will be victorious. The second thing that's clear from this passage is that God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's just not. God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. This whole vision, in fact, is set up in these two halves on purpose to be a contrast between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of the world are depicted as chaotic, destructive, and temporary. The kingdom of God is depicted as orderly, peaceful, everlasting. When the kingdoms of the earth come up from the chaotic sea, God's dwelling is on a throne in heaven. The kingdoms of earth are depicted as wild animals. God and the Son of Man are depicted as human, a higher intelligence. When kingdoms of earth are caught up in a mad dash for power, God is calmly ruling from his throne. The kingdoms of earth are destructive. They're destructive. They eat flesh. They devour. They crush. They divide. They destroy God's good creation. But God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Shalom. That word we've used a lot around here. Shalom, meaning everything as it should be. Humans flourishing. The whole world flourishing. Evil is not tolerated. Injustice has no place. Only what leads to flourishing is acceptable. The kingdoms of earth are temporary, but God's kingdom lasts forever. That's what the last few verses of our passage tell us. Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This Son of Man comes on the clouds, which in the Old Testament is how God approaches. So most Christian scholars believe that this is an image of Jesus coming to reign forever. Daniel's vision is telling us that unlike the temporary corrupted kingdoms of the earth, the kingdom of God is one that will never fade. It won't be destroyed. It will last forever and it will be good. God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of the world. So the question for us today then is, what kingdom are we living for? In this moment, where anxiety about the political future is at an all-time high, what does it mean to live for the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of the world? And how can we tell? How can we tell what kingdom we are living for? What kingdom we're placing our trust in? Well, let me suggest a personal inventory for you so that you can consider if you're chasing God's kingdom or the kingdoms of the earth. A few questions that you could use this week. Maybe it'd be good for us every night this week to have a time of confession based on these questions as we head into what might be an anxiety-filled week. Question one, are your words and actions leading toward chaos or peace? Are the things you're posting on social media, the texts you're sending, the conversations that you're having this week, are they leading to more chaos? More confusion, more fear, more anger, more violence? Or is what's coming out of your mouth, is the way you're acting leading toward peace? That doesn't mean you might not have to say some hard things, but are you saying them with the goal of leading to peace or chaos? Question two, are your words and actions characterized by arrogance or humility? That fourth beast and that little horn that grew out of it was spewing arrogant thoughts without stopping, even in front of God. So when you speak, what is your posture? Is your posture arrogance? Is it, how can that person be so stupid? Or is your posture one of humility, of trying to understand? Again, even if you have to say difficult things, what is your posture? Question three, are you finding yourself more concerned about your own interests or about the interests of others? When you think about what and who you're voting for, what you're hoping for in the political future of our country, what are you thinking about? Who are you thinking about? Are you operating mainly out of fear for yourself, obsessing only about your own rights? Or are you thinking about other people? Are you thinking about how other people might experience this next season? What they might be afraid of? What's at stake for someone else in this season? Because family, as we imitate Jesus, we imitate the one who gave up his power, who gave up his rights, the one who willingly lost so we could win. So who are you thinking about? And number four, are you using language of domination or service? We are in a time where political rhetoric is increasingly violent in nature, where I see more and more memes and signs that are designed only to humiliate someone else. I hear talk of getting rid of people who don't agree with us, putting people we don't like in prison, harming people who support a candidate we don't like. All of that is antithetical to the gospel. It is not the way of Jesus. It is much more like the kingdom of the world than the kingdom of God. And so when you think about the language you're using, the things you are sharing on your social media, is any of your language that is really the language of domination? Harming others, causing violence to others? Are you ignoring it when your party or your candidate use language like that? The kingdoms of this world are characterized by chaos, by arrogance, by by selfishness and by violence. But the kingdom of God is characterized by peace, humility, selflessness, and service. And let's be clear, Harbor. No political power, no political party in America is more concerned with God's kingdom than its own power. Okay? Not one. That's why Pastor Rich Viotis says, followers of Jesus cannot fit neatly into any political party. Followers of Jesus cannot fit neatly into any political party. He says, if you fit neatly into a political party, you don't fit neatly in the kingdom of God. He's not saying you're not a Christian, you're not going to go to heaven when you die. His point is simply, you cannot be aligned fully with both the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. If you find yourself comfortable in any political party, you will find yourself uncomfortable in the kingdom of God. Because the political systems of our world are ultimately concerned about maintaining their power. And people who seek God's kingdom know that the ultimate goal is God's power, God's control. The kingdoms of earth are at odds with the kingdom of God. That's why Rich Viotis says that as we engage in the political systems in our world, even as we show our support to a candidate with our vote, we show them support with one breath and resistance with the next. We show a candidate support with our vote. And then if that candidate wins, we are to resist everything about their character and policies that do not align with the kingdom of God. Whoever wins the election this week, if you support that candidate with your vote, the very next thing you need to do is resist that everything in that candidate's character, everything in that candidate's policies that is at odds with the kingdom of God. Because the kingdoms of earth are at odds with the kingdom of God. Sometimes God works through them. Yes, absolutely. Sometimes good does come from political systems and structures. But ultimately, our hope is not in the outcome of an American election or political system. It's just not. Our ultimate hope is in the eternal God, whose kingdom will reign forever and ever. So this week, family, as you watch what happens in this election, my prayer for you is that your hearts will be anchored in the hope of your eternal King. And my prayer for you is that your words and actions will be characterized by peace, humility, selflessness, and service. Let's pray. God, we confess that we know reality, and the reality is you are in control, and it's your kingdom that wins. And in our heart of hearts, that's what we want. And we confess, God, that too often we are tempted to put our hope in a kingdom of this world. We're tempted to become like the kingdoms of this world, and we need your help, not just this week, every week. We want to be more like Jesus and less like the kingdoms of this world. We want to be people who lay down our rights for others, who act with selflessness and grace and humility, who willingly lose so others can win. That's who we want to be. We need your help. So God, will you be with us this week? Will you keep calling us back to you, calling us back to what's true about who you are and who we are in you? So that a week from now, when we regather, we can be proud of how we as a community have navigated what out in the world is such a divisive time. Help us love each other well this week. Help us love like you. Help us keep our hope in you. Amen.